1 Corinthians chapter 10 tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I want to look at the entirety of the chapter. As we begin here, for sake of time, we're not going to read all 33 verses. As we're going to work through all of this, these big sections here as we get into this chapter. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is, and if you've got a handout tonight, you see the title is Finding Biblical Balance. Because Paul is at the tail end of the three-chapter section dealing with meat offered to idols and this issue of Christian liberty. And he's said some things, and now he's in chapter 10. He's coming back, and he's shoring up his explanation of those things with the balancing in that situation. So let's just look here at verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant." And so that very first word, "moreover," it draws a connection there, draws a connection. But let's pray, and then we'll get into the Word of God here tonight. Father, Lord, we've spent some time in prayer already, Lord, praying and just lifting up one another and those that need salvation and many different needs on our list. But God, we pray that you'd just tune our hearts during this brief time to, Lord, just to hear your word and to give attention to it. And we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Rudyard Kipling wrote a poem to his son, trying to instill in him some life lessons as he grew and as he matured as a man. It's entitled "If." How many of you have heard that poem before? "If." It's a fantastic, fantastic poem. And I believe some of the truths in it are very, very true and very biblically true. But I just want to read a little bit of it to you by way of introduction. It says, "If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too. If you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor walk too wise." He says some other things, but then he says, "If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim." He says, "If you can walk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son." And in this poem, he's trying to instill some life lessons as his son matures. But I don't know if you noticed as I read the emphasis placed on balance in certain areas of growing up. He hits the heart of this naturally understood importance of balance. He says, "If you can trust yourself when all men are doubting you," but the next line he says, "but make allowance for their doubting too," because maybe there's some truth in their hesitation. He says, "If you can dream," yes, that's good, "but not make dreams your master," but temper that just a little bit. He says, you can think, it's good to think, to be able to think things through, but he says, "and not make thoughts your aim," because if you think and don't take action, that's imbalanced. He says, "You can talk with crowds, yet keep your virtue, walk with kings and not lose common touch." And so he's hitting on, I believe, a very intrinsic truth, and it's easily observed, easily understood, and it's this: balance is a sign of maturity. Balance is a sign of maturity. And I would go so far and just make the leap straight to our spiritual walk. Having biblical balance in your life and in what it is that you believe as a Christian is a sign of spiritual maturity. It's a sign of spiritual maturity. There's some biblical concepts here that would support this idea of balance being important. And we understand we're to be in the world, but what? not of the world. The Bible in John 17 would teach that. Yes, we're to live in the world shoulder to shoulder with sinners, reaching them with the gospel, but all the while being balanced in that and not participating in nor condoning a sinful lifestyle. There's balance in that. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and what? To keep himself unspotted from the world. We see that balance at play. In a sense, loving the sinner, but hating that sin. The Proverbs 27:4-5 speaks of a balance we need to have in our responding. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou be likened to him. But there are times when you need to answer a fool according to his folly, and there's a balance at that. And you say, well, how do you know? That comes from maturity and experience, doesn't it? Galatians 6:2-5, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Once again, these two not contradictory ideas, but a healthy balance of focusing on the needs of others, yet all the while taking personal responsibility and not expecting others to do everything for you. And so there's this balance that we see all throughout Scripture. And I think many times those who disagree, maybe you've noticed this as well, those who disagree with biblical positions like to discredit them by doing what? Pushing them to the extreme and only speaking in very extreme terms concerning certain biblical positions. For instance, we here at Foundation Baptist Church, and rightly so, hold a King James only position. We believe this is the Word of God for English-speaking people. But what many will do with that position is they will take that further than we would take it and say, well, you think that a person can't be saved at reading another Bible or can't be helped with another version. We never said that. But we believe simply that every word matters. You talk about scriptural baptism, and people will, some who are opposed to that and somewhat belligerent in that opposition will say, well, you think because you don't accept my baptism that I'm not even saved. And no one ever said that. We just believe as a church, as the pillar and ground for truth, we have responsibility to keep the ordinances as God delivered them. You know, the autonomy of the local church that we believe, it's very inherently biblical, it's inherently Baptist. Some would take that and try to push that position to the extreme and say, oh, you independent fundamental Baptist, and say it as if it's a curse word, you know. You IFB, you know, that's the way they say it, isn't it? They're just a bunch of isolationists. Y'all just way over here, just almost like a cult. That's pushing that position to a grave extreme. No, we simply believe that the Bible teaches that Christ is the head of the church, and so there shouldn't be a hierarchy of pastors or a hierarchy of churches governing one another. We also believe the Bible teaches in congregational church government, that the New Testament local church should be governed by itself and not by some denominational head thousands of miles away. We talk about the biblical roles of a husband and wife. Well, you start hearing phrases like male chauvinist pig and things like that, and you just belittle women. No, we just simply believe that both men and women flourish and thrive in the roles that God designed them for. And then you start talking about preaching against or standing on the biblical position of certain sins being sin. Today, homosexuality is one of those sins. When you come down and say, you know, this is sin and we've got scripture to say this is wrong, people say, well, you preach hate and homophobia. No, we just believe that what God calls sin is sin. But we also believe with that God is able to save the chiefest of sinners. Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And all we all say, praise the Lord. But when someone disagrees, they tend to push you to that extreme that God does not intend. How about, now this is one of my favorites in theological discussion, Calvinism versus Arminianism. What that means over here, Calvinism, is that you are elect by God. That's irresistible grace. If God chooses you to be one of the elect to be saved, you can't even say no. And it's like the invitation comes and you don't even realize that you're raising your hand to get saved. You know, I don't fully understand that. But they say the sovereignty of God, it trumps all, and you're chosen and don't have necessarily free will in that. And then you have the Arminian crowd over here that would say that you can lose your salvation. But it's all free will. It's so much on you that you can choose and to lose it. Neither of those are biblical. Neither of those are biblical. And so you have the crowd that on either side pushing the other to the extreme and exposing the faults in that ditch. But in every biblical position, God calls us to that biblically balanced position where they work together in showing what God has designed. And so people like to discredit those positions by pushing them to the extreme. I think it's important for us as Christians to maintain biblically balanced beliefs and even learn to communicate that. I think that's important. But here, I begin with that thought because Paul is, in chapter 10, striking a balance for what he's taught in chapters 8 specifically, but also in chapter 9. He's taught this understanding. We've gone through this, so we won't belabor it, but that the understanding promotes liberty, promotes Christian liberty. Let's read just a little bit to refresh our memory. 1 Corinthians 8, 4 through 6. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. He's saying an understanding of the reality of things helps a person to understand that idols aren't even real and there need not be superstition surrounding them. That brings liberty. That brings freedom. And there were those in Corinth who were mature enough in the faith not to be tempted to return back into idolatry. And with that came liberty to not necessarily worry about if the meat they had bought at the market was offered to idols. That brought great liberty. They weren't in danger, in their mind, of falling back into that lifestyle. But here in the first 13 verses of chapter 10, he uses an Old Testament example to remind them of a very important fact. Though they were mature Christians and not necessarily in danger of falling back into the idolatry that they pictured in that pagan idolatry, that no Christian is above moral failure. And so that kind of balances it out so that they don't have a higher estimation of their maturity and their spiritual status, if we can say that, that no Christian is above moral failure. And so let's read the first five verses. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea, and we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So this is speaking of the wilderness wanderings and the journey of people of God leaving Egypt and the pillar, the cloud there that led them. They were under that. Baptized into Moses is I believe, in illustrating this idea of totally subscribing to the way of Moses, totally being initiated into his leadership. It says in Exodus 14:31 that Israel saw the great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. What does that mean? It means they were all the way behind that idea of Moses leading God's people. Let's keep reading. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. What meat was that? Manna, I believe. Manna there. And did drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock. Just this morning in my Bible reading, I read in Numbers where Moses struck the rock and water came out, and he accidentally struck it twice and destroyed the picture, but we won't get into that. And they drank of that rock, which was a picture of Christ. But many, it says in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. So even though they were all in those senses, God had aught against them, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So here's the takeaway. What's Paul getting at here? Well, in verse 6, he says, now these things, the historical account in the law, in the Pentateuch, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Don't you love it when a biblical author just tells you exactly what they're getting at? That's it right there. That's my intent. So we don't do what they did and lust after evil things. In fact, he mentions very similar terminology in verses 11 through 12. Now, all these things happened unto them for examples and are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And here it is. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. So he's making sure that as he's explained the liberty we have in Christ as a mature Christian, understanding some things, that we balance that with an understanding that we're not above moral failure. And so we can never really let our guard down in this Christian life. And so that's the idea. And while you may reach a level of maturity in your Christian life to where you're not tempted by certain sins that we might label today those gross outward sins that Christians ought not take part in, you never reach a place in your Christian life where you do not have to keep your lusts and appetites under control. And so he's telling us here to bring your appetites into subjection. Bring them into subjection. In fact, if we back up to chapter 9, verse 27, Paul's already kind of cracked the can open on this subject. It says, but I keep under my body and bring it into, what's that next word? Subjection. Lest that by any means when I have preached to others, myself should be a castaway. He's saying, I haven't even reached a place where I can not worry about keeping my lusts and appetites under subjection. This is a battle for Paul. It's a battle. In fact, he mentions this in Romans 7, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Isn't that the truth? Anybody that's honest with themselves would say, yeah, me too. I'm right there with him. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. And he goes on and says that in a very tongue-tying way that we're not going to read, but he was in a mess. Why? Because that flesh is lusting against the Spirit, and the flesh has to be brought under subjection. And then here in these first few verses, here in 1 through 13, we're just going to let the text be our outline tonight. Number one, he says, neither be ye idolaters. Neither be ye idolaters. As were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Once again, he's pointing back to the people of God in the wilderness wanderings. He says, don't be idolaters like they were. Remember when Aaron said, Moses, I don't know what happened. I threw all this into the fire. And there came a golden calf. Of course, he's stretching things just a little bit, but they were idolatrous. In Exodus 20, it says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And while most of us here, I'd say probably all of us here, we're not going to find one another bowing down to some graven image anytime in the near future. And so we might think that, well, you know, that certainly is a good thing. But we also understand that this idea of having other gods before him aren't necessarily always graven images. Every time I go back to the house after working here at the church, doing different maintenance things or preparing to preach, and I go back and Alan is there, usually the first thing he asks me is, can we go fishing today? Can we go fishing today? That boy is a fisherman, and I don't know where he got it. I just tell you what. Kind of runs in the family. In fact, my dad tells a story that when right after he and my mom got married, his dad, my grandfather, came to him and said, now, son, never let your marriage interfere with your hunting and fishing. Obviously tongue-in-cheek there, but come from a long line of sportsmen. Let's just imagine tonight, if I had set up a time to take my wife out on a date, and I came home from the office, rather than picking Lydia up and taking her for a nice steak dinner, I just took my John boat up and headed for the reservoir. Do you think she would be very happy? No, she would probably come to me and in a very righteous indignation would say, you broke your commitment to me. You broke your commitment to me. Why? Because you're more committed to fishing than you are to me. And in that instance, she would be true. But I would never do that, of course. She might think or even say, to you, fishing is more important than me. You say, well, no husband would ever do that. Well, let's pretend this took place. Maybe we haven't made specific plans, but we're just living life and going about our days. And every day and every free minute that I have, I'm back at the pond fishing. And when I'm not fishing, I'm researching fishing and I'm watching fishing videos on YouTube and I'm arranging tackle, and before fishing is after fishing and after fishing is before fishing, and it's all about fishing. And she might come to me and in righteous indignation say, you spend more time, energy, and focus on fishing than you do on me and our relationship. You love fishing more than me. And she'd be right, if that were the case. Let me ask you this. Have you ever backed out of a commitment you made to God because other responsibilities or desires got in the way of that? And you broke your commitment to God. Why? Because you were more committed to something else than your commitment you'd made to Him. It's idolatry. Have you ever gotten so busy with life and work and family and school and add anything else in there, and just the way life gets, that you found yourself spending more time and more energy and more focus on those things rather than your relationship with God? There's not one of us here tonight in this room that is exempt from that kind of idolatry. We may not fashion a golden calf, but we all have the tendency to prop up idols of our own making in our life. And Paul says, take heed lest you fall. Neither be ye idolaters. He says, number two, in verse 8, neither let us commit fornication. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Now, the obvious application of this is concerning sexual sin, fornication. That's what that is. But he says, neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. And you go back and read that passage that it's referring to, and you understand that's Numbers 22 through 25, somewhere in that swath of Scripture. It tells the story of Balaam and how Balak called him over and said, look what these people of Israel, they're powerful, curse them for me. And he takes this guy up on a mountain three times. And three times Balaam refuses to. In fact, God speaks to him differently and he ends up blessing the people of Israel. But as he's being worn down by money and by a position and all of these things that Balak is offering Balaam, we learn later in Revelation 2 verse 14, it says, but I have few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I mean, that's even got some context, relevance to our context, and to commit fornication. And so it was in that context of committing fornication as some of them committed. And so what happened is Balaam said to Balak, well, really, if you want to make the Israelites fall, you've got to give them opportunity to compromise on what it is that God has said for them and the separation that God expects of them. And then that will weaken their ability to weaken their strength and so forth, because God will remove His hand of blessing. And that's exactly what happened. And so here, as we consider, neither let us commit fornication. Yes, sexual sin in that vein is off limits for the Christian, of course. But take heed lest you fall. In what way? Opening the door to compromise, to indulge in what your flesh wants. Because that's exactly what Balaam taught Balak to do, to cast a stumbling block. Well, I'd never commit fornication. I'd never be involved in those gross sins. Well, have you ever compromised on what God said for you because your flesh wanted something else? I think we all need to take heed lest we fall in that area, don't we? He says, number three, neither let us tempt Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Now that would be the story when the serpents came through and there was some complaining going on, and so God sent the serpents through and they bit the people of Israel, and they're sick in their tents, and the brazen serpent was fastened and raised up, and it was the look and live passage of Scripture. But what does that word tempt mean? I believe this word is in modern English has a different definition than the King's English here in the King James Bible. To tempt means to test thoroughly or to prove. To test thoroughly or to prove. Here it is in the context of Abraham's, how God tried Abraham with Isaac. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. He tried or proved him, his faith, remember? And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac. And we know the rest of the story. But he was proving his faith. Now, God wasn't tempting him to do evil, because God does not tempt people to do evil. Go read James. But he was testing his faith and proving his faith. What about the verse, the New Testament verse in Luke 4, 9 through 12, where Jesus is being tempted of the devil? It says, And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, and he quotes Psalms 91, 12, the devil quotes Scripture. He's always been twisting Scripture. He twists Scripture as he did in the garden by changing words here and there, but also by pushing things to an extreme that God never intended. But anyway, we'll move on. And he says, For it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Look what Jesus says. And Jesus answering and said to him, It is said, he's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So what does that mean? What Jesus is saying here is, I don't have to dash my foot against a stone to know that this is true, because God said it is true. The Israelites thoroughly tested, they tested God's patience, God's long-suffering, His long-suffering nature by their what? Consistent ungratefulness, their words of murmuring and their attitudes after that God had done countless wonderful works on their behalf. Parting of Red Sea, done miracles and waters come from rock and so many things that you look and you say, how in the world? But they tempted the long-suffering nature of God and the mercy of God and because they were tempted that, thoroughly tested God in that way. So what does that mean for us? It means this: don't abuse God's promise of grace by participating in a sinful lifestyle. Don't say, well, God offers grace so I can live how I please. Read Romans 6. God forbid, Paul says. Don't put God's long-suffering nature to the test. Just be obedient. Just be obedient. Don't tempt Christ. Neither let us tempt Christ, he says. Number four, neither murmur ye. Now, I can't hear the word murmur without thinking of the Israelites in the wilderness. It's so that it was constant, consistent murmuring and complaining. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. I want you to notice something. If you've got your Bible, look there at the page. There's a connection here, I believe, between verse 10 and verse 12. It says, Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. That's verse 10. But look at verse 12. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest ye fall. You say, what's the connection between these two? I believe there's a root sin that connects both of these, and it's pride. It's pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, What pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. He's trying to give these people balance in their understanding of their Christian liberty because they've become puffed up. They've become prideful. They've become prideful in their sinfulness. Pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. What does he say? Take heed lest ye fall. So there's obviously some pride going on here. And you say, well, what does pride have to do with murmuring? Well, I believe it has everything to do with murmuring. I was reading in the book that we gave out to all the fathers on Father's Day, and he, the author there, Brother Hardy, quotes Henry Ward Beecher. He says this really stuck out to me. Pride slays thanksgiving, but an humble mind is the soil out of which thanks naturally grows. A proud man is seldom a grateful man. Listen to this. for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. So I think pride has a direct correlation with murmuring and complaining. God is not being good enough to us. God is not giving. We deserve better than this. I believe it troubles my heart when I see someone blessed beyond, with great abundance who does nothing but complain about what they don't have. I think that stinks in the nostrils of God. Take heed lest you fall. You need to be careful. Yes, you may have liberty to eat meat, offer to idols, as Paul is saying here, and not be in fear of falling into pagan idolatry, but they needed to remember, they need to balance this understanding that there were many areas in their life that they needed to be very careful and to take heed lest they fall. And there's not a one of us here tonight who's above moral failure, so don't become puffed up in thinking that you don't need the Lord's help. You say, who might be prey to such a problem such as this? Well, I think a pastor is prey to this kind of failing to take heed lest he fall. I think that's why Paul told Timothy, take heed to thyself. So you can spend all day studying to preach, but forget to read it for yourself. I think it's easy for a Bible college student to become backslidden because the Bible becomes a textbook. I think it's easy for a longtime Christian to think, well, I've been saved so long, and get in this mentality of coasting and not keeping that guard up and not taking heed and fall. I think it can be a propensity of a faithful church member even thinking, well, I'm one of that core group who comes every service. Let me tell you, take heed lest you fall. There's not one of us in here who's exempt. There's not one of us in here who does not need the Lord's help. And aren't you thankful that he's able to deliver us from temptation? I love this verse, chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. If someone says, you know, I just couldn't resist, that's a lie. If they're a born-again Christian who indeed has the Holy Spirit living within them, they have the God of all creation at their disposal who is willing to offer a way of escape. Matthew Henry said this about this concept. He said, though we must fear and take heed lest we fall, yet should we not be terrified and amazed, for either our trials will be proportioned to our strength or strength will be supplied in proportion to our temptations. That's a good way to put it. And so Paul here striking that balance for what he's taught back in chapters 9 and 8. And he uses the Old Testament example to remind them not to become puffed up and set themselves up for a fall. And the second area that he wants to balance out here, and I'm aware of the time tonight, but the second area he wants to balance out is what he taught concerning the how that idols are not really, I mean, they're not really gods. They're not real. They only exist in the minds of those who worship them. I don't know if you remember me saying it that way. They're not real. We don't have to be superstitious. They're not real, right? Let's remember chapter 8, verse 8. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. It's not real, okay? It's not real. But he's tempering that with something very important for a Christian to understand in verses 14 through 23, and it's this: idolatry is not compatible with Christianity. And so while he says, yes, you have liberty in this way, and I don't know if you remember when we were dealing with chapter 8, we said it was nearly impossible to know for sure unless you raised it yourself, if the meat you were getting at the market was, in fact, not blessed by someone who dedicated an animal or all of these things. He said you have some liberty in these areas, but he's driving home the point that idolatry is not compatible with Christianity. And he comes out swinging in verse 14, wherefore my dearly beloved, added a word there, flee from idolatry. Now, he says something interesting here in 16 through 17. Let's kind of work through this. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So what is he talking about? The Lord's Supper. It's very clear. He's using the Lord's Supper as an illustration to illustrate something here in a moment. But we use the word communion. He uses it here, this the communion of the blood of Christ. What does that word communion mean? It means fellowship, oneness. And when we come together as a church, we practice here at Foundation Baptist Church, closed communion. It's for the members of the church. And there's a very serious oneness, a drawing near of the hearts of the church members that take place. And he mentions that in verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are partakers of that one bread. It's a very unifying thing. It's there's fellowship that takes place. Remember what fellowship means, fellow and ship. It means the state of being the same. Huh. And then he uses, so he's illustrating that eating the Lord's Supper, taking the Lord's Supper, shows fellowship, shows communion. And then he uses, once again, an Old Testament illustration. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Behold Israel after the flesh, are they not which, excuse me. Behold Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? Now those, speaking of the priests and their right to take some of the meat offered and eat it for their own purposes. And so he's essentially saying, look, to a degree, when you knowingly and blatantly partake of meat offered to idols, being dedicated to idols, you're in a way having fellowship with evil. He's saying, so we need to kind of be balanced here. Yes, there's liberty, but associating with idolatry is not good either. So we need to balance this out. And you say, but I thought idols weren't real. And you're right. But idols are demonic. It's evil. It's they're not real in the sense that there are no other God. There is but one God, and we know that. But idolatry is a tool of Satan. Let me just read this, and then I'll give an illustration here. It says, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. He's essentially saying behind every idol is a devil. It's demonic. If you've ever gone to a Buddhist or a temple of whatever sort it is, that they're actively worshiping a graven image and you're a child of God, it bears witness with your spirit that this is an evil place. It's demonic. And I would go so far as to say you go into a Catholic situation where idolatry is taking place in graven images and so forth, so on and so forth. It's the same bearing witness that this is not right. It's evil. It's evil. And he says we're not to have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. He's drawing a connection here saying, look, these two don't mix. They're not the same. He says this in 2 Corinthians 6:14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? And the answer is none. Or at least it ought not to have none. And so the point, I believe, he's driving home and trying to strike a balance with, yes, you have liberty, but also he's saying you need to understand that there are some things that are not appropriate in a Christian's life. Some things are not appropriate in a Christian's life. And evil idolatry is one of them. And he says it so poignantly in verse 23, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. It might not be intrinsically sinful, but it's not appropriate. It's not expedient. It's not beneficial. It edifies not. It doesn't help anybody. And so maybe we can say it this way. While it's not intrinsically wrong to eat meat offered to idols, association with demonic idolatry is not appropriate for the Christians in Corinth. Makes sense? Yeah. And so, and he gives some practical advice on how to live this out in their culture and their time. He says, whether it is sold in the shambles or the marketplaces, that eat. Just eat it. And he says, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't say, what idol was this dedicated to? Buy it, say thank you, and go home and make a hamburger. He says, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's his creation. We have dominion. We can eat it. Praise the Lord. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast. Now who's? Notice verse 27. If any of them that what? Believe not. bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, ask no questions for conscience sake. Don't go and say, now, hear ye, I'm not eating any idol food. He says, just sit down, be quiet, and eat it, and don't make a stink. But if any man say unto you, verse 28, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake. He's kind of drawing a line in practicality here. Eat not for his sake, that showed it. Now, who showed it? The unbeliever. And then he says, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So remember when we were dealing with this issue of Christian liberty, we said there comes a time where love limits liberty, and because of the conscience of my brother, I will just limit myself and give up some liberty and just not partake. But here he's adding another stipulation saying, yes, sometimes you have to surrender your liberty for the conscience of your saved brother or sister in Christ, but other times you need to draw a line in the sand for being distinctly Christian in the face of unbelievers. Huh. So let's parse this out in maybe today's culture, today's society in America. Is it intrinsically sinful to go to eat at a buffet that's in a casino? Is that food intrinsically sinful? Is it sinful to consume? No. But is a casino, the vile place of a casino, is it a place that's appropriate for a Christian to be found? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Is it intrinsically sinful to sit on a bar stool and eat off of a higher countertop? No. But is a bar the place that a Christian should be seen? No, it's not appropriate. It's not appropriate. Is it intrinsically sinful for you and your family to go have a stroll down the beach? No. But is a place, does a Christian family fit in a beach full of people in their underwear? No, it's not appropriate. And so we begin to see how that though something might not be intrinsically sinful, it's not appropriate. It's not expedient. It doesn't edify. And so that's where he's calling them to a little bit of balance here, saying, yes, you have liberty, but you need to think it through. You need to consider, not only does it hurt my brother who's had his conscience, but what's it going to say to the people I'm trying to win to the Lord? That it's okay for me to partake in all these other things. My dad tells a story of him. He was an English teacher for many years in China to get a visa, and he went out with some teachers and the students. It was actually the staff at the school, largely Chinese nationals that were teachers there in the college. One other American lady that was a teacher, English teacher, and they went out and... the way it is in China is typically very soon the beer gets going, the alcohol gets going. And my dad stepped back and said, you know, I can't partake in this. I'm a Christian. He just tried to be kind and excuse himself. And they turned to the other American teacher with a glass in her hand and laughed at her and said, he's a real Christian. You just said you were. Lost people hold Christians to a higher standard than we realize. Yeah. So we need to consider the expedience of what we partake in and what we do and how we act. So Paul closes out this issue, driving the point home. And this seems to be the common theme throughout this Christian liberty issue. It's not to demand your liberty, but it's to consider what's expedient both for your saved brothers and the lost. Number three, put others first. Put others first. Verses 24 through 33 deal with this. But he says this in verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. He's simply saying, your decisions and what you do should really give consideration to how it's going to affect other people. How it's going to affect your family, how it's going to affect your kids. As an adult, you might be able to go and partake in something out in the world and understand that, you know, this environment isn't good, but what we're doing isn't wrong. But when you take your kids into that might not be expedient for them. You need to give consideration to those things. And then he says in verse 32 through 33, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. We need to have a lifestyle that is becoming of a Christian. We need to have a conversation that becometh the gospel, it says in the Bible. And part of that is considering, this may not be sinful, but is it expedient? Is it expedient? So I believe in chapter 10, as he closes out this meat offered to idols issue, he kind of draws it home and gives a really good balance, I believe, very balanced approach to this issue. We need to be outward focused. We need to take heed lest we fall. We need to understand these things.